All right, let's go to the book of Revelation tonight as we continue our series looking to the future, looking to things that shall be hereafter. So I'll meet you there in Revelation chapter number 6. But as we begin tonight, let me put a thought in your mind. Have you ever asked the right question, but you didn't stick around long enough, or you maybe just flat out refused to hear the right answer? Maybe like Pilate, who looked at Jesus and he asked that question, "What is truth?" But he didn't stick around long enough to hear an answer. He was staring truth eyeball to eyeball, but yet he refused to hear the right answer. At the end of our chapter, now Revelation chapter 6 is not necessarily a chapter that if I had my choice, I would go to immediately and say, that's the passage I want to preach from. However, when you are going verse by verse and we are getting a good steady diet of God's word, we believe the promise that all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable to us. We get to the end of chapter 6 and there is a question that is stated there. The question is simply this, and we get our title tonight from the question, and who shall be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand? A really, really good question. Now, chapter 6 is yet again a continuation of the events that took place in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And we know that again by that word "and" that begins chapter 6. It's just a continuation of the narrative that's there. In chapters 4 and 5, John is raptured up. He's taken up into heaven. He sees in the throne room of heaven God the Father sitting on his throne. In his right hand is a book, a scroll. And in that scroll, it contains God's plan for this earth, God's plan both for the judgment of this world and God's plan for the fulfillment of his promise and the establishment of his kingdom, something that is spoken of throughout the Bible, almost from cover to cover. In that scroll, now, we've seen, as we've looked at these chapters, we've seen that the scroll is sealed. It's closed. And there are seven seals that demand that someone with the proper authority and someone with the proper ability open those seals and no one else. In chapter 5, we saw the search that was made for someone who met the proper qualifications to open this scroll, to break those seven seals one by one. And we saw that not a single man was worthy. But then John's attention is directed towards the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb, as it had been slain. And all of heaven breaks out in worship of this Lamb. They celebrate almost in anticipation of the fact that God's plan was now going to be carried out in this world. And what a scene that was. We looked at that last week. What a marvelous, amazing scene as all of heaven is worshiping the Lamb because he is the one who is worthy. And now in chapter number 6, we see that the worthy Lamb begins to, in a progressive fashion, break open the seals of this scroll. And it jumps right in, verse number 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge the blood of them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Father, you did give us the promise that every bit of scripture you've given to us is profitable to us. And though there are things that are difficult to comprehend, perhaps difficult to imagine, we read in this chapter, we know that you have brought us to this place for a reason. And I pray that you would teach us tonight. I pray that you would lead us as we try to understand your plan, what you are up to, and how we need to respond to that plan. Guide and direct everything that's said and done tonight. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we dig into some of the difficult details that you read as we went through that chapter, before we get there, it's important that we understand the context, that understand the period of time that we are now entering when it comes to this earth. And so to begin tonight, I want to talk to you about the timing of the seals, the timing of the seals here in Revelation chapter 6. All the way through Revelation 19, we have a period of time that many people refer to as the 7 years of tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, the phrase, the 7 years, specifically that 7 year portion, the phrase, the 7 years of tribulation, is actually not found in the book of Revelation. And so we need to kind of understand where that comes from, because that kind of provides the context for understanding what is happening. And so in order to understand that time framework, we need to understand two very important biblical passages. And so normally I don't like to do this. I like to stay in the text, but really we need to go to these passages, and we'll do so quickly in order to get a proper understanding. You can turn to the book of Matthew, chapter number 24. Matthew 24 and 25 contain what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And it is a special time of teaching to the Jewish disciples of Jesus just a few short days before the crucifixion. They had heard Jesus mention the fact, and he foretold the fact, that one day the temple of the Jews there in Jerusalem would be destroyed. And that sparked their thinking. That sparked their thought process. And they wanted to know when. When is all of this going to take place? Can you tell us when all this is supposed to happen? The events that Jesus refers to in Matthew 24, they seem to match. In fact, if you lay them on top of the events in Revelation chapter 6, it's almost an absolute perfect match. Jesus was speaking of the very same thing here in Matthew 24. We're not going to read the entire text. But if you go and look on verse 4, and we'll read from verse 4 to verse 9. It says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my sake. Reminder that this is spoken by Jesus to his Jewish disciples, to his disciples who would consider themselves, would own the fact that they are indeed Jews. And we see the similarities between what Jesus says and what we read in Revelation chapter 6. In verse 5, Jesus mentions a false Christ, or false Christ, actually, very similar to the conqueror on the white horse in the first seal. In verse number 6, Jesus mentions wars and rumors of wars and nation rising up against nation. And that is just like the red horseman with the second seal. In verse 7, Jesus mentions famine, like the famine that's brought on by the black horseman in the third seal in chapter 6 and verse 5. Here in Matthew 24 and verse 7, Jesus mentioned he mentions pestilences like the pale horseman that he brings about in that fourth seal. In verse 9, Jesus mentions martyrdom, those who would die for their faith. And that is spoken of in the fifth seal. Jesus mentions in verse 7, earthquakes like the great earthquake described in the sixth seal. The similarities are too much to ignore. These two passages go together. Jesus is talking about exactly what John is mentioning in Revelation chapter number 6. But what's important is that Jesus gives us a key to determining when and how this is going to take place. That key is given to us in verse number 15 there in Matthew 24. He says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." So the key is the prophecy of Daniel. So we got to go to one more passage tonight, and we have to read and understand Daniel's prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9. Would you turn there? And we'll take a brief time to understand this. Now, tonight is not meant to be a course on eschatology, the study of the end times. If you're interested in that, you can sign yourself up and take the whole course. We're not going to do that tonight. So I'm going to mention some things in passing, and you might wonder, where does he get that from? And I won't have time necessarily to explain it all, but just to give you an overview so we know where the passage that we're looking in tonight, exactly where it fits in. And specifically, where we get the whole idea of the 7 years of tribulation, even though Revelation does not actually talk about specifically, quote unquote, 7 years, doesn't use that phrase. So here we are in Daniel chapter 9. And most of you who've read through your Bibles, you understand that the beginning of Daniel is where all the good stories are, all right? Daniel in the lion's den and the image and all those great children's Bible stories. The latter part of Daniel talks about the visions that Daniel had, where God gave him a clear idea of what was going to happen in the future. And it's remarkable because so many of the things that God revealed to Daniel actually took place. It's a proof that the Bible is a divine book, that God gave these things. But there's a prophecy here in Daniel chapter 9 that is a bit puzzling. It's a head scratcher when you read it. Look in verse number 24. This is the explanation of the vision that he received. It says 70 weeks are determined, this is Daniel 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Amen. What a phrase right there. Not for himself. For us. And the people of the prince. Notice that word prince is not capitalized anymore. It's lowercase. And the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, this is that prince that would come, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And you say, what in the world? I got lost at the 70 weeks. Well, let me just try to explain this to you and help you understand, really, because it is understandable. And Daniel is told to know and understand. All right. So we can know and understand what's happening. The first thing that we need to glean, to grasp, is the idea of the terminology. He uses the word week. And we use that word to refer to a literal group of 7 days. Group of 7 days equals 1 week. The Hebrew word for weeks literally means a group of seven of anything. All right. It's just a group of seven. Daniel would have understood. We don't have time to look at this, but if you go to the beginning of Daniel 9, Daniel is understanding the years in which God's plan was being laid out for the nation of Israel. And so Daniel understood this to be years. These weeks are groups of 7 years. So 1 year would be a group, a set of 7 years. And you can do the math. 70 weeks would be 70 groups of 7 years, or 490 years. And so that's how we understand this idea of Daniel's 70 weeks. There's also some characters, some people in this prophecy. It begins there in verse number 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. This is spoken to Daniel. Daniel was a Jew. Thy people are the Jewish people. It talks about Messiah the Prince. And that's pretty obvious who that is, right? It's capitalized too to help us. And we understand that he's going to be cut off, but not for himself. That's Jesus. That's Jesus and what he would do for us on the cross. But then there are these people of the coming prince. And as I pointed out, that was not capitalized. These are the Romans. Daniel chapter 7 reveals that the Antichrist will arise out of the latter stages of the Roman Empire. And so these people must belong somehow to that empire at some stage in its existence. And you'll see how in just a second. And then the last character is the prince that shall come. Again, not capitalized. This is the false Christ. This is the fraud. This is the mimic who would come, who would look to the Jewish people a lot like the Messiah, who would bring about some things that they would say, wow, this is the one. He's the one. But the whole time, it's a fraud. It's a fake. There's also 8 different events that are mentioned in this text. 5 of them have already been fulfilled. They were actual literal events that took place. And then 3 of them that we look toward the future and we're looking for them to be fulfilled. So let's walk through this. And I was explaining this to my wife, and she said, you better have a timeline. So I listened to the wise words of my wife. And so I built a little timeline. It's not the greatest, but my graphic skills are not the best. But you understand that the text opens with that 70 weeks are determined on thy people and upon thy holy city, the city of Jerusalem. So the baseline of our timeline is 70 weeks from beginning to end. There in verse number 24, it mentions what's going to happen at the end. The everlasting righteousness that would come. The anointing of the Most Holy. And we understand that has not yet happened yet. The Lord Jesus Christ has not come. The second coming has not taken place. We're still waiting for that day when the Holy One is going to be anointed, to be recognized for who he is. And then in verse number 25, the event that's mentioned there is the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. And that's what we have been studying in the book of Nehemiah. The commandment that was given to Nehemiah to go back and to complete the process of restoring the city of Jerusalem, building the walls and that whole construction project. So that's the first event that has happened. And it says from that point to Messiah is going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 plus 62 is 69. And we see the years for that breakdown, 49 years and 434 years. That's if I used my calculator correctly. So you can check that to make sure. The next event that's mentioned is that the streets and the walls will be built in troublous times. We read the book of Nehemiah. That is exactly what happened. The streets were built. The walls were built. The city was restored. Then we have the passage of time, approximately 49 years. This would have seen the culmination of that building project. This would have seen some of the latter prophets, including Malachi. And right around the point where the 7 weeks expire, we see the close of the Old Testament Revelation. This is around the time when Malachi was written and would have been distributed, would have been read. And from there on out, we have that period of silence between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, the 400 years of silence. And so we have that event that's mentioned. Then it says in verse number 26, after 62, that's 62, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off and not for himself. And we understand that Messiah, according to Isaiah 53, did come. And he was cut off. He was brutally crucified on the cross. He was rejected by the Jews. He was rejected by his own people. He was put on the cross and killed there. Thankfully, though, 3 days later, he rose again. So this timeline, and we don't have time to give you the exact dates and all that, but the exact dates fit perfectly with what God said. Of course, this is divine revelation. The next event that took place just a few years later was, and it's mentioned in the text here, is the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And we understand from history that a few short years, actually it was like two or three decades after Jesus was crucified, the Roman Emperor Titus in the year 70 came and he destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple, the sanctuary, utterly destroyed it. And so we see that event took place. Now we look to the future. In verse number 27, this prince that shall come is described as someone who would confirm the covenant or confirm the promise to the Jewish people. So there's some sort of peace treaty, some sort of fulfillment of the promises of God, at least as far as the Jewish people can see. And they see that taking place. So this prince that shall come will confirm the covenant. But then during this week, it says he'll confirm it for 1 week. During this week, though, in the middle of verse 27, it says that he causes the sacrifices to cease. And then there is something described as the overspreading of abominations. He turns against the Jewish people. It becomes evident who he really is. That he is a fake, that he is a fraud. But the point here is this. It's 1 week. 7 years. So when you hear 7 years of tribulation, this is where it comes from. Amen. This is where we get this from. So we had to understand all that to get to here. You say, wait a minute. There's a gap in your timeline. And of course, there is. There is a gap between the 69th and 70th week. Now, remember that these weeks are God dealing specifically with the Jewish people. We see a principle taught in the New Testament that because of the rejection of the Messiah, because of the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, they have been set aside and God has focused his work primarily on the Gentiles, making room for those of us who are not Jews to be grafted in so that we could receive salvation. This period of time Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles. This is the indefinite period of time. Some people call it the church age that we live in today. This is where we fit in the timeline. We're able to look to the future and see what is going to happen. In other words, we could look back and we can clearly see that God's prophetic clock stopped when Messiah was cut off. Remember, God's dealing with the Jews. Here is their Messiah. They reject the Messiah. And so God says, time out. I'm going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. You are obviously not listening to what I'm trying to tell you. So we're going to take some time and not to be joking or whatever. You're going to have a timeout. You're going to have a timeout. And in our prophecy here, it talks about the troublesome times, the desolations that would take place. And when we look at history and the Jewish people and the amount of hatred and of warfare and violence that has been purported, put forth upon them, it's incredible. People have tried to, numerous times, have tried to exterminate them. What is going on? This is God punishing them. This is God dealing with them, while at the same time giving us an opportunity. And so all that's left now is the 1 week, because God's prophetic clock will begin ticking once again when all of the saints who have accepted Christ as their Savior are raptured out of here. And the clock will begin once again. God will start focusing on, once again, the Jewish nation, His people. And so we understand, though, that during this time, this 1 week, this is 7 years in which there's going to be a false prince that will come. He'll offer false peace to the Jews before betraying them and bringing in desolations upon them. God's purpose for this 7 year period is to bring His people back to Himself. And His purpose is also to bring punishment and judgment upon this wicked world. That's the context. We need to at least understand in general where we're talking about. That is what is happening. That's what's before us in Revelation chapter 6. So let's go back there and let's now talk about the content of the seals. What we read about when we began the service tonight. These seven seals, as they're broken, as this book is open, they represent seven judgments. And the seven seals, then at the end, the seventh seal brings in another seven judgments, and those are called the trumpet judgments. And then those judgments bring in a third set of judgments called the vial judgments. But here in the first couple verses of chapter 6, we see something about the four horsemen, which is directly a fulfillment of the prophecy in, I believe it's Ezekiel chapter 14. And I forgot to write down the exact verse, so you'll have to look. But it talks about the four judgments that would take place. And again, they match up perfectly. These four horsemen that are mentioned here, and you'll notice a pattern. Maybe when we read, you notice the pattern, how it's even laid out similarly. All these four kind of go together. And these horses and their riders are a personification of four specific judgments. The chapter opens, or the first seal opens in verse number 1 with a noise of thunder. Just like on a summer day when everything is pleasant and the sky is sunny, and all of a sudden you hear that first rumble of thunder. And you know there's a storm coming. There's a rumble of thunder in verse number 1 announcing the coming storm of judgment. You'll see four times there's an invitation to John to come and see, come and see, come and see, come and see. And as difficult as these things are to imagine, as difficult as they are for us to comprehend, as perhaps even scary for us to imagine, we are, just like John, we are to come and see. As difficult as it is, this is something that we are supposed to see. We're supposed to comprehend. There's a reason, and there's a reason why. First of all, in verse number 2, we see the white horse of the Antichrist. And I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This horseman is on a white horse. He's wearing a single crown. And a white horse, this is a horse of victory. This is the horse of conquering. And then with a crown, he's wearing the apparel of a victor. And for some, when they come to this point, they read this, they say, wow, that sounds an awful lot like Jesus. This must be the Messiah. But no, it's not. This indicates a counterfeit. Yes, Jesus rides a white horse in Revelation chapter 19, but he has many crowns, not just one. And he brings everlasting peace, not a temporary peace. So this guy is a fraud. He's a fake. He's not the real thing. He's got a bow, but no arrows. Now, this could indicate possibly that the peace that he brings in does not come through war. Somehow maybe he's able to bring the sides together and announce some sort of agreement or treaty. I don't really know, but this is how he's described. And he's described as going forth conquering and to conquer. Somehow with this bloodless revolution, this agreement, he'll win the world to his side, especially the Jewish people. He'll win them over, and all the world will be at his feet. He will be that rider on the white horse. And there's this promise now, the promise that the world has been looking for generations and generations, the promise of the great utopia, world peace. But this utopia is completely man-made. And as all things that are man-made, we don't make anything that lasts. And the peace that he brings does not last for very long, really at all, because in the very next verse, verse 3, we're introduced to the red horse of war. Man's peace will quickly degrade into war. Surprise, surprise, when you have mankind now completely dictated by his flesh, completely dictated by his fleshly impulses, the restraint of the Holy Spirit and the saints of God have been removed for the most part. We shouldn't be surprised at this, because man's peace will quickly fall apart. As 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3 tell us, man will cry, peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes. You'll notice this red horse, the person who sat on this, he was given power. He was given authority. He was given permission from God. And he was given a great sword, which is an instrument of war. And with this instrument of war, he's going to take peace away, and mankind will kill one another. The wickedness of man will rule the day. Man versus man, violence and slaughter. This could be the battle that's prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We don't have time to go there. It could be the very fulfillment of that promise, this red horse of war. Then we see seal number 3, the black horse of famine. And doesn't famine often follow warfare? This definitely makes sense. And here the rider on the black horse has a pair of balances, or a pair of scales that were used in the exchange of goods. And in this case, the exchange of goods that he mentions are food staples of wheat and barley, as well as luxury items like oil and wine. And what is stated there in verse number 6, a voice comes and says, a measure of wheat for a penny and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. You say, what is that talking about? Well, a penny, that term a penny is often used to refer to a day's worth of wages for the common laboring man. But when we think about wheat and barley, a measure of wheat was equal to basically what one man could eat for one meal. Measure of wheat. If you were pretty poor, you couldn't afford the wheat, so you had to eat the barley, and it took about 3 measures of barley to equal 1 measure of wheat. So you notice what's being foretold here, that a day's wages could only buy you one single meal. And that's it. No more. But yet, at the same time, the commodities of oil and wine were not hurt. And this could mean that either the rich were largely able to escape, as often they are when these calamities take place, or these luxury items were simply useless. Who needs them when you're fighting to survive? When you're just trying to stay alive? I don't know exactly what that might be, but one of those two is probably the case. So that's seal number 3. And these are not pleasant to think about, and it just kind of gets worse and worse. Seal number 4 is the pale horse of pestilence. Pale is the color. Pale actually means green. It's the greenish color of a corpse or a dead body. This man is given a name. His name is called Death. And right on his coattails, on his heels, is another man, and his name is Hell. This death comes as a result of a couple of things that are mentioned in the text there at the end of verse number 8. This death comes as a result of warfare, the sword. It comes as a result of famine, hunger, and pestilence, death. And even the strange and bizarre idea of the wild beasts of the earth, which gives us the idea that these are animals without the fear of man, but yet a taste for human blood. Think about how terrible and awful this will be. And of course, right along with death comes the temporary holding place for all those who know not Christ, the place of hell. And these people who will die will go to the place of hell, only to be brought up and judged, and then finally, at the end of the book of Revelation, be cast into the lake of fire. As a result of this death, the death toll is 1/4 of the population of the earth, 25%. It's so interesting to read some of the saints of old that have written about this passage and how they have grappled with that total as the global population has risen from, I think I read one down near 5 billion now, all the way up. We're knocking on the door just a hair's breadth away from 8 million people. So that means 25% of 8 billion is 2 billion with a B people. And of course, that would be an awfully rocking thing to take place. This world is going to be reeling. We've talked a lot and we've experienced, we've gone through months dealing with the coronavirus. And if you believe all that the numbers exactly how they're reported, because everyone is using different standards, but if you total up what is said to be the death toll of coronavirus, you have just over 1 million people. If you times that by just shy of 2,000, you get to 2 billion. And yet we've heard so much about 120,000 dead bodies or dead Americans. Think of what this will be like. 2 billion people. Those are the four horsemen. Seal number 5 is then opened, and this is the impending martyrdom that is to come. Some portion of that 2 billion dead are martyrs. There are those that have given their life for their faith. They have been ruthlessly slaughtered because of their adherence to the word of God and because of their testimony, which they held, the witness of what God had done in their lives. You notice that these individuals are spoken of as being under the altar, the place in which the blood of the sacrifices in the Old Testament and in the tabernacle was poured out before those animals were offered. The animals who were innocent, who were dying because of the guilt of those that were bringing those sacrifices. You see the picture there that these people were killed innocently because of the guilt of those who took their lives. I'm thankful that in three different places in Revelation, it makes it very clear that scores of people will come to salvation during this period of world calamity. We'll see it in chapter 7 next week when we deal with chapter 7, chapter 13, chapter 20 speak of it. People who will understand what's taking place and they will come to the right conclusion and go to the right place. The only remedy, that is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But this martyrdom is not any real surprise. After all, the restraints of wickedness are now completely removed. And with all of this turmoil, the world is always looking for a scapegoat. They're always looking for someone to blame, and they will find it in believers and those that call themselves Christians. We see in verse number 10, we see their prayer that goes forth. It says they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, Lord, how long, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" They cry with a loud voice. They appeal biblically and scripturally to God's attributes, to who God reveals himself to be, holy and true. They cry scripturally for the fulfillment of God's promise. Do you remember God's promise? "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." So this is a biblical prayer. They're praying for the right things. We see that their clothing in verse number 11, they're given white robes, each of them. These white robes signify the righteousness of Christ on their account. And they do receive an answer to their prayers at the end of verse 11. And the answer is this: rest for a little season. In other words, not yet. Wait. God's work on the earth is not yet finished. There will be many more who will seal their testimony and pay for their faith with their very own blood. So we see a very interesting picture of God's foreknowledge and his allowance of temporary trials for the cause of the greater good that he is accomplishing. Think about that in our prayers. Do you know God is answering our prayers, if they are biblical, if they're based on the person of God and they're based upon His promises, God is answering your prayers. Often, though, the answer is just wait a little while longer. I'm up to something. I'm doing something. Just trust me and I will get to your prayer. It will not be, you might forget it before I will. Amen. I will answer your prayer. What a picture that is. And these are told to rest. It's not time yet. This is only the beginning, believe it or not. It gets worse from here. Just wait. I'm up to something. And then, of course, the final seal that's written of here in chapter 6. There are seven seals, but only six are detailed here in chapter 6. This horrible, great earthquake. Great being the understatement of the century. This earthquake that will shake and rock the world. Now, this is an important turning point because up until this point, the judgments that we have seen have been a result of man's own wickedness. This is just us being us in our fallen state. I understand we've been redeemed. We're thankful for that. But in our fallen state, this is us versus us. This is man versus man. This is man at his best and at his finest. But now we see a change. Now we see a change. This is the beginning of divine judgment. This is God saying, all right, I need to be involved now. And now we have a completely and truly global catastrophe affecting every mountain and every island, according to verse number 14. That's how large this earthquake is. The aftermath of the earthquake darkens the sun and makes the moon appear red. Perhaps in the same way, smoke from fires and volcanoes distort the perception of the sun. It's very interesting being on the West Coast for a couple days and the smoke from the wildfires and what it felt like to live a day. Now, thankfully, it wasn't bad as far as breathing is concerned. But when it came to the sun, it was like living an entire day in the fog of the morning. You could actually kind of make out the sun up there, but you couldn't feel it. And it felt like the whole day was 7 o'clock in the morning and then it got dark and the day was over. It just felt really strange and odd. And the aftermath of this earthquake is so severe that it will darken the sun, will make it black, will make the moon appear red. And there have been accounts, not that I think this is going to be much worse than those accounts, of great volcanoes where this is exactly what happened for weeks at a time. And so this is the result of the earthquake. This earthquake is so severe that somehow it interacts with and distorts the orbit of the earth around the sun, and that interaction with the stars of heaven will cause so many of them to fall from the sky like unripe figs on a tree. And it's interesting, this is referring to the fact that many times a fig tree would grow some fruit in the wintertime. But in the wintertime, there's not enough for that fruit to fully ripen. And so it's kind of there until spring when that tree begins to cast those figs away. And they fall. Every time the wind blows, they fall. It's a lot like this black walnut tree that's in our yard over the past couple of weeks. And they've got that green, hard fruit. And anytime there's any breeze, no matter how small, one of those comes loose and whack, that hits the deck. Or if you're Tommy and Holly upstairs, it whacks the roof. And you're like, what? What is that? It sounds like someone breaking in your house. All right, literally, come, hits the deck. Just yesterday, I was walking, doing some work in the yard, and I'm telling you, one just fell, and it was like a foot or two from my head. And at first, I was like, oh, you know, that's normal. And then I'm like, that could have hit me in the head. Those things are hard. It's like rocks falling from that tree. And that's what's used to describe the stars falling from heaven. The trees being shaken with wind, and the stars are falling. What a terrible and awful circumstance that's going to be. Yes. Another result that's mentioned in verse 14. I told you there was going to be some things that I would say, I don't understand. I don't understand this. What does it mean that the heavens depart as a scroll? I don't know, but it sounds bad. Some commentators have theorized, they based on what happens next in the chapter, they say, well, the heavens, that's the first heaven and the second heaven, that's, you know, the firmament and space, and all that is kind of moved to the side, and now mankind can see, somehow perceive God, and that God is now judging them. I don't know. It sounds interesting, but I can't prove it at all. I don't know what this means, but it's really bad. And the content of these seals, two billion people will be dead. And the world will be absolutely reeling from the judgment of God. And so we get to our last point tonight. And I hope I've not run too fast or blown you away. But I want you to consider the response to the seals. Verses 15 through 17. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief of captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There's a response. Notice, as we think about this, there is an inclusion in the response. Nobody is exempt. This includes absolutely everybody. Royal men, great men, rich men, chief men, bond men, free men. Everybody's involved in this response. There's also a choice in their response. They see the judgment of God. Somehow they know. Isn't it interesting, even in the past year, when things start to happen, even people who do not even believe in God or do not go to church or do not consider themselves religious, when they see the events that are happening, they just seem to automatically ask the question, is this God? Is he judging? Somehow they're going to know. They're going to know the fact that this is God. And they're going to have a choice. This is the same choice that Adam and Eve had when God came after they sinned in the garden. They had a choice to make. Their choice was either to run or repent. Their choice was to hide or to humble themselves. Their choice was to flee and run away or run to Christ. Flee to Christ. That's the choice. And of course, from Adam and Eve, we know, and from our own experience, we know what we so often choose. We choose to run. We choose to hide. We choose to seek protection from other things. And that's exactly the choice that man makes. They run. They flee to the mountains. They call upon the mountains and rocks to deliver them. And we see the idolatry in their response. Think about this. Consider this. Somehow, the prayer to Mother Earth, to mountains and rocks and inanimate objects, somehow that prayer makes more sense than a prayer to God. Isn't that mankind? Isn't that you and me? See, man always seems to think that the answer to their problems is found in the physical realm. The answer is the mountains, it's the rocks. Our answer is more money, more things, more pleasure, more status, more position, more power. That's the answer we seek. And it reveals our idolatry. We'll take any answer except God. We're searching for any answer, just not that one. There's idolatry in their response. And then in verse 17, we see the chilling nature of their response. Again, they are not ignorant of what's taking place. The great day of his wrath is come. They know that God is judging this earth. They're not ignorant. They're not missing it. Their fear and their panic is overwhelming. They're losing their minds. But can I remind you tonight? We looked at the timeline. This is only the beginning. We're not even one third of the way in. There are two whole sets more of judgments yet to come, and they are even more severe. That's chilling. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 8, we read the verse, these are the beginning of sorrows. It is only just begun. So this chilling nature is shocking to us. And this response is shocking to us. It ought to be. But then we consider ourselves and we see the same sequence of events happening today. God's wrath towards sin, his righteous wrath towards sin, is clearly revealed. Romans 1 verse 18 says it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath at sin is clearly revealed. He's given us His word. He's told us as plain as day, black and white. And our sin before God is undeniable. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no way around it. There's no way we can look for an excuse. Not one that matters and makes sense. Well, we'll probably try to look for one, search for one. But it's not going to make a difference. Our sin is plain. There's no denying it. The promise of God is plain. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, I'll just read it to you for sake of time. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Those who have not obeyed the gospel, there's a promise of God for you. And the promise is punishment with everlasting destruction. That's God's promise for you. The promise that these people are facing right here and will face here in Revelation chapter 6. The judgment of God is plain. The promise for more judgment is plain. Now we have a choice. If you're sitting here in the auditorium tonight, now you have a choice. You can run, or you can choose to repent. You can flee to the dens and the rocks. You can flee, run away to the things of this world to dull your mind, to somehow forget about your responsibility before God. You can run to the physical things of this world, like the dens and the rocks and the mountains, or you can flee to Christ, who has the answer for your sin problem.
Amen.
You can choose to hide behind your good works. Isn't it interesting? Did they honestly believe that these rocks and these mountains will hide them from God? Did they honestly believe that when these things fall, that God will say, well, I can't see them anymore, so I guess they're gone? Do we honestly believe that our good works will hide our sin before God? Do we believe our religion and our own efforts will be enough? We can choose to hide, or we can choose to humble ourselves before God and the remedy that He offers. That's the choice. We have the same choice today. And there's a choice between before some of you tonight who know that you are not saved. You know about your sin. You know about the promise of judgment, just like these men do. Please do not make the same choice that they did. Don't choose to run. Don't choose to hide. Don't choose to flee to the physical things of this world. Flee to Christ.
Amen.
And then at the end of verse 17, there is that remarkable question. Who shall be able to stand? You know there is an answer to that question tonight. Who will be able to stand? The answer is only those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
If you're here tonight and you are saved, you've been redeemed. You're able to stand because Christ stood in your place. He took your judgment for you. What a wonderful thing. And we rejoiced early on in the service as we sang those songs that we've experienced the grace of God and the salvation of God, that He's included us. But remember, we need to behold and see. And the reason we need to behold and see, or come and see, because what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Coming and seeing tonight, yes, it ought to rejoice in the fact that we won't be here. The rapture took place in chapter 4. We're gone. But there will be some who will be here. Perhaps some that we had an opportunity to persuade and we said no. We said some other time. There is still time tonight. Why do we need to see these things? Because there is still time for us to flee from the wrath to come. And there is still time for us to warn others. There's still time for us to save some with fear, pulling them out the fires of the judgment of God. There's still time. Let's use the time to point people to Christ. Let's take advantage of the second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances that God has given you. Don't walk away from the gospel. Do not walk away from the remedy. Flee to Christ. He's the only answer.